You can start turning your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. That's in the Old Testament, so it's kind of more towards the front, but it's between Psalms and Genesis. We'll have to kind of set it up. We got Children's Chapel, I think, is back there. So if you want to go to Children's Chapel, Miss Valerie's already back there. So any of the young people that want to go back for that can. Or you can stay in here. It is perfectly okay. We are just glad you guys are here today. Yeah, 1 Kings chapter 19. But I kind of feel obligated to set it up before we do our actual scripture readings, because it's sometimes helpful to know where this fits in. So, Old Testament, that means it's before Jesus, right? So we know that part. And then we look at, in the storyline of the Old Testament, you know, you've got Adam at the beginning, you got Abraham through there in Genesis, and then Moses and David, and this is after David. Now, David was king over Israel, and his son Solomon reigned over all 12 tribes as well. But Solomon's sin caused the groundwork to be laid for the disintegration of that unified kingdom. 10 tribes went their way. 2 tribes went with David's descendants. And the 10 tribes to the north never had a godly king. But they had some kings that were worse than others. And they're experiencing one of the worse than others at this point in the story. His name is Ahab. You've probably heard of Ahab if you've been in Sunday school very often, because Ahab married a princess from a neighboring kingdom who was a devout worshiper of Baal, and her name was Jezebel. And Jezebel is notorious, because not only did she bring her religion with her, but she sought to eradicate all of the spokesmen for the true God, for Jehovah. And she did a pretty good job of it. There seemed to be only one voice for God, and that was the prophet Elijah. And Elijah, you may recognize that name as well. It's a name we still use today. Elijah is one who, we don't know all the details of it, but the piecing together the story is that Elijah saw that God's people were departing from God. They were supposed to be ruled by God. He was to be their king, not just the center of their religion, but the center of their lives. And these people were chasing after Baal, the god of the Canaanites, their religion was the reason the Canaanites were pushed out of the promised land, and it was to be given to the Israelites. So he knew that they were on the path to be pushed out of the promised land if they continued to follow Baal. Do you follow that train of thought? This wasn't just a matter of, oh, it's an unfortunate choice of church they were attending or something like that. No, they were taking the path of the Canaanites that would force God's hand to push them out of the promised land. And he didn't want to see that happen. And he prayed that God would turn the nation back to him. And God's means of beginning that process, or at least of answering that prayer, was that it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Now, if you want to know what that's like, you should talk to Brother David. He lived in eastern Oklahoma in the Dust Bowl days. It didn't rain for how many years?
3.5 years.
So you can ask him what it was like. It was awful. And it was awful in Israel when it did not rain for 3.5 years. But it was significant. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, one of the things he did was he judged the gods of the Egyptians, shown them to be powerless against him. And that's what the plagues were. God was doing the same thing in those 3.5 years, because Baal was the god of storms. He was supposed to provide the rain. And they were doing all the things to get Baal to provide the rain. Baal couldn't provide rain. because God is the one who causes it to rain on the just and on the unjust. And so for 3.5 years, it did not rain in Israel. For 3.5 years, God miraculously provided for Elijah because Jezebel didn't stop trying to kill the Lord's prophets. And now her husband wasn't real fond of the prophet of the Lord because it wasn't raining. And you know, they always blame the messenger. Not themselves, blame the messenger. And so God miraculously provided for Elijah to spare his life, as well as just his daily sustenance was a miracle from God. At the end of 3.5 years, it didn't just start raining. God brought about a climax to the story, in which Elijah comes back into to the land of Israel, and he sends word to Ahab that the time was now. Gather all Israel to Mount Carmel, and we're going to decide once for all whose God provides. And so all Israel shows up on this mountain over on the boundary between the land of the pagan kingdom of Sidon, where Jezebel's from, and Israel. And they all gathered there. One prophet of the Lord, something like 450 prophets of Baal. Each would build an altar, provide a sacrifice, and then ask their God to provide the fire to accept the sacrifice. And he let the prophets of Baal go first. Prophets of Baal, they set up their sacrifice. They began their worship. They sang, they shouted, they cried out. They begged their God to provide. The God of storm, can you not provide lightning once? But just as he was powerless to provide rain for 3.5 years, he was powerless to provide lightning or any fire on that morning and that afternoon. And then Elijah, with all eyes turned towards him, it was the time of the evening sacrifice, he began to rebuild an altar. 12 uncut stones, as God had prescribed, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And there he arranged the wood, he arranged the sacrificial bowl, and then he did something unusual. He called for water. There was still a spring flowing on that Mount Carmel, and they brought 12 jugs of water and poured it on the sacrifice, and it ran down the altar, and it ran down into a ditch at the base of the altar. Now the prophets of Baal had cried out, they'd cut themselves, they jumped around, they shouted, they did everything they could to get the attention of their God, and he did nothing. Elijah simply prayed. He prayed to the Lord Jehovah, show yourself this day to this nation that you are truly God. And the Lord sent fire, not little fire. He sent big fire. And it consumed the sacrifice. It consumed the altar. It licked the water out of the ditch around it. There was no mistaking that the Lord Jehovah showed up that day. And the entire nation raised its voice and said, Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God. And according to the law of the Lord, they executed the false prophets and the false priests of Baal, those who had enticed Israel to commit idolatry. And Elijah told Ahab, you better get yourself gathered together because the rain's going to beat you to Jezreel, to your home. And he went and prayed on that mountain 7 times, asking the Lord, and the rain came. God provided the rain that day. But I want you to put yourself in this situation there in Elijah's shoes, because it has been a very emotional and taxing 3.5 years of living on the ragged edge following God. And God has provided this tremendous victory at the end of this. He is there on that ragged edge, and surely now revival is coming. Surely now God is going to have this nation, and they will faithfully follow Him. The zeal He has shown for the Lord is finally going to show some fruit, is it not? That's why we're going to look at 1 Kings chapter 19. And so if you would, out of respect for God's word, would you stand with me as we read 1 Kings chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and he ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. And the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of having heard from you, Lord. And you, in your word, present to us in a very raw fashion of the humanity of your servants, Lord, and of your greatness, your grace, and your mercy, yet your holiness, righteous, and justice. Lord, we are not worthy, and yet through the blood of Jesus, you welcome us to yourself. Just to come by faith and repentance. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would stir in this place, that as we take heed to your word, guide my words and my thoughts to accurately teach your lesson, Lord. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move. And if there are some that have not come to you in faith and repentance, that you would show them where they have not. And that today would be the day that they lean into Jesus to be acceptable in your sight. And Lord, that each of us today, Lord, would see our frailty, but see your strength. We would see our sin, but we would see your mercy. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our example and our sacrifice, we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It almost seems like it shouldn't fit that way. I mean, as I set the story up there, I paraphrased there for you the previous chapters of 1 Kings 17, 18, 19, and it just, what happened? It's like the wheels fell off. Let's kind of unpack what happened. So Ahab goes back to Jezebel, who wasn't there to see any of it. And she's not impressed, is she? Not in the least. In fact, she says, Elijah, you'll be as dead as the rest of them by this time tomorrow if I have my way. And oddly enough, nobody told her no. Nobody stood up to her. Nobody stood with Elijah at that point. And Elijah, I mean, he's there outside their house. So I wonder if she didn't just come out and do it herself. He heads out of town. And I think sometimes it may be a revealer of where we are in our life and in our hearts and how we judge Elijah. But it's not ours to judge another man's servant, is what the Apostle Paul told us in Romans 14. So it's not for us to judge, but it is for us to learn these lessons. And I'm not sure what all was going on there, but one thing for sure, Elijah didn't plan on being a martyr that day. He headed out of town. And should have he ran out of town? I don't know. But I think he was planning on saving his life. And Jesus told his followers there were going to be days they were going to need to get out of town because he didn't expect for them to be martyrs that day. There'd be days that they would be martyrs, but it wasn't always going to be that way. And so Elijah heads, and he doesn't just head out of town. He doesn't just head out of the country. He heads to the farthest point away from Jezebel as you can possibly get and still be in Bible geography. But I want you to remember this. He's not running away from God. He's running away from Jezebel. But he's running to God. He didn't run to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was full of, frankly, it was full of followers of Jezebel. Her daughter lived in Jerusalem. The king in Jerusalem was allies with Ahab. There wasn't safety in the temple for Elijah. So if he's going to run to God, he runs to the one place that's the farthest away from Ahab and Jezebel's influence, but the closest he can think of to getting to God. And you may not recognize the name because we hear different names for this place. But Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. It is the mountain of God from the days of Moses. And again, it's one of those things you may be still like, I don't know what the significance of that is. But you may have heard some of the stories. That is where Moses saw the burning bush. That after 400 years of nobody hearing from God, God spoke to Moses that day and said, I am that I am. I am the Lord thy God, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. I have come to set my people free. And this will be the sign to you, is that you will bring them back to this mountain. And there I will make a covenant with my people. And that's important. Because sure enough, after God defeated the Egyptians and the Egyptian gods, and the Lord showed himself to be the one true God, Moses, by God's power, brought the nation of Israel to the base of that mountain. And God spoke to them. And you may hear me reference this often. But as they were there at the base of that mountain, that nation of a million or more people heard the very voice of God announce the Ten Commandments. And they said, "We can't take any more of this. You tell Moses your laws, and we promise we'll obey." Promises, promises. Just so much words. But anyways, within 40 days, yes, they had broken most of those commands. And the reality is, if it had been us at the base of the mountain, we would have broke those commands as well. Maybe not in the same way, maybe not as dramatically, but we're all sinners. We sin. It's what we are. But by God's grace, it's not what we will be. So Elijah goes back to there. But I want to not go directly to Horeb yet in Elijah's life. I want to slow down and take a few minutes in the journey. You know, the journey's half the fun, isn't that what they say? When you're in the middle of a road trip across Kansas and you're really tired of seeing Kansas. Yeah. I think there must be others who've had that experience too. Yeah, he used to live there. That's tough. But as he is running, he runs to Beersheba, and it's at the very southern edge of the kingdom of Judah. It's the edge of civilization is what it is. And he leaves his servant there, and he takes off into the wilderness. And that means desert. Rocks. Nothing lives there. There's a few little juniper trees. You know our little cedar trees that get real big? They don't get real big there. About 9 feet tall is about as their max. That's what that little broom tree is that's described here. Not much living out there. Again, that reminds us of the power of God that he led an entire nation through that wilderness for 40 years. He provides for his prophet for 40 days. And in the strength of two meals. Because Elijah is exhausted. And you can, some of you who've had psychology classes and know more about those things can unpack the terminology better than I can. But I think it's worth saying that at best, he is emotionally and mentally exhausted. And most likely, he's dealing with depression, despair. I think we can identify with that. Mental illness is real. And these things are they're not just a weakness of soul. They're a weakness of humanity. The same as other illnesses. And Elijah is probably in those places needing help. And we've got sources of help in our day. And I encourage folks who struggle with that. Because, I mean, listen to his words. "It's enough, God. Just kill me." He's asking for God to take his life. When we get to that point, we have to go get help. We're to get help in those circumstances. You'll read later on this week, it's Suicide Prevention Week this week. And it's something that we can't shield our eyes from. It's real. But it's not something that God shields his eyes from either. It's spelled out here as his servant is at that low place. And he crashes out under one of those juniper trees. And God takes care of him. Because that's what God does for his children. He takes care of him. I know I have, and I know some of you as well, been at that low spot. Not the low spot we talk about with, you know, we've backslidden and sinned and that. This wasn't, I don't think this was sin. I think this was, he was doing all the right things and he crashed out. And God takes care of us when we turn our face to him. And I think that's what why I also argue. He was running to God. God, I've done everything I can. And it doesn't end any better than this. It is enough. I'm no better than my fathers. And the Lord sends an angel. One of his messengers comes, gently touches him. Touch goes a long way sometimes, doesn't it? When you feel all alone, a touch, a hug, an embrace, it goes a long ways. I think it's a reminder to us. I don't know, some of us have bubbles and it's like, oh, don't touch me. And that's okay. You don't need a hug then, right then, right? But some of us don't have the bubbles. Then we make those people nervous. But it's okay. The angel touches him. And that's part of the ministry. And says, speaks to him, arise and eat. There's no condemnation there. Do you notice? There's no condemnation. There's not even words of encouragement. It's just simply provision. Arise and eat. And there before him is a simple meal. And he eats and he just sleeps. They say burnout. That's this one of the symptoms of burnout is when you've hit burnout, eat, sleep, eat, sleep. Rinse and repeat. You know, just doesn't stop until finally the body has a chance to catch up with that. And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on the coals and a jar of water. He ate, drank, and lay down again. Angel came back the second time. Another touch, another word. And this time there is encouragement in it. An identification of where Elijah is at. The journey is too great for you. I've told you many times about the little plaque that's in my bedroom. It greets me every morning. Still can't quote it right, but I'll still try. But that God never promised that he wouldn't give us more than we can handle. Oh, he gives us more than we can handle, doesn't he? But he promises to be with us. He promises to be with us. And that's what we see here. As Elijah, for 3.5 years, has been redlining his engine, spiritually giving everything he's got. That's why I described as being on that edge. Because for 3.5 years, he didn't know where his next meal was coming from unless God provided. Because he ate and lived on the side of a bank of a creek, was fed by the ravens, and drank water from the creek until the creek went dry. And then God says, okay, I've got another hiding place for you. It's on the other side of Israel, in the land of the enemy, where Jezebel came from, but there was a widow with a little handful of grain and a little handful of oil. And if I'm not mixing up my stories, her story is when he asks for a little bit of water, he says, can you also make me a little cake? She says, well, all I have is enough for one more cake, and I was going to fix it for my son and I so that we could die. And Elijah says, well, why don't you make one for me first and then make for you guys? Because God says he'll provide. And that mean that there were sacks of flour later? No. That lasted for years. A little dribble of oil lasted for years. Every day, I picture it, and we've talked about my sanctified imagination, but the way I picture it is every day they used it up. And the next time they needed, there it was again. Can you imagine for 365 days minimum, that was life. We ate all of our food. If God doesn't provide, we starve tomorrow. God provided. God provided. It causes me to want to give thanks, you know, because I've never lived like that. Some of you may have. I've never lived like that. God has always provided a little more than the day. And yet here's his servant. He's done that all the while knowing that there are people going through every town of every country looking for him to kill him. And he's hiding in Jezebel's backyard, actually her dad's backyard, living hand to mouth by God's provision. Yeah, the engine's running red line here. And then he goes and confronts Ahab. And remember, James tells us that Elijah is a man of like passions as we are. He's of the same stuff as we are. And he just put himself out there and as the one follower of God and trusted God to show himself strong. You didn't let it rain for 3.5 years. Now I ask you, God, in front of all these witnesses, to bring down fire upon this altar. Prove to yourself. I don't know about you, but God hasn't worked my faith to that point of being able to do that. I get scared standing in front of you guys. I get scared standing in front of, you know, if I get scared like that, then golly, can you imagine standing in front of all those people and asking God to perform a miracle? That you have no power except trust in God that he'll provide because it's God's plan. And I don't know how Elijah knew that was God's plan because we're not told that part. He just tells us he dived in. And so to have been at that place and then to have that crashing disappointment, I mean, the people were all in and then they were all out overnight. Yeah, that's pretty disappointing. And she's back to trying to kill you. And so, yeah, the journey is too great for you. And so the next 40 days is, I think it's just small potatoes for Elijah. He spends 40 days traveling, I forget what the number was, like 120 miles. I mean, it's like 5 miles a day. You know, the guy's exhausted. I can walk 5 miles a day. 5 miles a day until he gets to the mountain of God. And the scriptures tell us that he went into a cave. It actually, in the Hebrew, is he went into the cave. I don't know which the cave it is, but there's been enough things go on that mountain between God and Moses. You think about it may be the cave where God said, I'm going to put you here and I will cover you with my hand and I will show my glory. That's which one it is in my head. And as God shows his glory, it starts in the way God often starts conversations with us, with a question. Elijah, why are you here? And Elijah just spills it out on him, doesn't he? Moses had interceded on that mountain for God's people. You remember those stories? God says, I think I'm going to destroy them all. And I'll just start over with you, Moses. And Moses said, God, let's not do that. He was modeling Christ for us, wasn't he? The people deserved death. We deserve death. Wages of sin is death. And the intercessor comes and says, but have mercy. Remember mercy. And so God spared those people that day. But Elijah, he doesn't come pleading for mercy, does he? That was 3.5 years ago, and 3.5 years worth of pleading for mercy. Now he's ready for God to send the fire and just consume all the people. God, I've been zealous for you. I have been so faithful to you, God. And the children of Israel, so not faithful. They have forsaken your covenant, the covenant you made on this mountain. The covenant that said they should have no other gods before you, but they've put Baal before you. They should make no graven images, and they've put Baal in their homes and in their hearts. You said no one should take the Lord's name in vain, and they, as your people, live nothing like you. Remember the Sabbath? They're a long ways from remembering the Sabbath. Do not kill. They've killed your prophets. Do not commit adultery. They commit adultery in worshiping Baal. You see where we're going with this? They had broke every last command. There wasn't one that they hadn't destroyed in their idolatry and adultery against their God. He was now standing as the accuser. And I pause for a second to say, and don't let us cast stones at them. How far are we as this nation from that? How far am I in my heart from that when I let other things take the precedence of God? Take priority over him. The distractions, the things of this world. I'm a sinner. And the accuser has grounds against me. But thank God we have an intercessor. Thank God there is a mediator between God and man, his Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the price for our sins. He took the full wrath of God that day on Mount Calvary. Endured it all. The infinite God took the and paid the price for an infinite number of sins of an infinite number of people in order that some might be saved. Just simply by crying out for it. And we know that to be true because he rose from the dead. And we're told that he walked the earth for 40 more days, proving himself alive. And then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he sits today, even now, still being our intercessor. That when the accuser comes, he says, "Those sins are covered by my blood." Even those sins. Even all those sins. And one day he's coming back and he's going to make all things right. And we know how the rest of the story finishes here as Elijah's there and he pleads, "God, I'm no better. And they've been so unfaithful." And God says, "Come out on the mountain. I got something I want to show you." God, how did he show himself? Was it in the whirlwind? He showed himself in a whirlwind to Job. No, God didn't speak through the whirlwind that day. Was it through the earthquake? The mountain quaked by the presence of God in those days. No, it wasn't in the earthquake. Was it in the fire? Because the mountain was on fire the day that God gave the commandments to Moses. No, it was not in the fire. But as it became very, very still and quiet, there was a voice that whispered. And it was God. And I think that's a reminder to us. Elijah had been there at the focal point of God showing and tremendous power and visibility. And nothing changed in those hearts. And he's telling Elijah, I've got one more tool at my disposal, and it's my voice. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is a discerner, piercing even to the joints and marrow and the soul and spirit. All things are laid open before Him. My word shall not go out void, but it shall accomplish the purpose for which I sent it. It will bring flourishing. Streams in the desert. God was going to use His word, and it was going to be person to person. And I think, again, it's pointing, as all the stories do, they point to Jesus. Because I'm going to fast forward 800 years to the days when another would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And he proclaimed that the Messiah had come. He performed no miracles, the scriptures record, no miracles to John the Baptist, yet they knew by his words that God was with him. And he pointed to the Messiah. And there were miracles. Oh, there was never a man who did works like this man, Jesus of Nazareth. How could he not be the Son of God? How could he not be the Messiah, the people said? But you know what changed lives was not the feeding the 5,000. It was not turning the water into wine. It was not walking on the water. It was his word. Smoldering wick he wouldn't extinguish, a bruised reed he would not break, but gently taking sinners and teaching, taking sinners and healing their souls. That changed lives. And those 11 sinners that he took and spent so much time with, they, we're told, turned the world upside down as their lives touch lives, who touch lives, who touch lives. That's the new thing God was doing. Elijah, I want you to listen closely. The still small voice still speaks today through His Holy Spirit. And my prayer, as it is every Sunday morning, is that we've listened as the Word was proclaimed, His Holy Spirit to move freely in this place. And there may be sins that He's touched on, of things that I've put before God, of things that He's been telling me I need to stop or need to start, someone I need to speak to offer forgiveness or to ask forgiveness. Someone that I need to share God's love with. Someone that I need to show God's love with. But His Spirit to move. And then we pause in that time to have our musicians come. And we have something called an invitation for you to respond as that Holy Spirit has moved this morning. And I don't know hearts. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I don't know what He's said to you today. But I ask that you obey, that you respond as the Holy Spirit has prompted this morning. If you have questions about what talked about, you can come talk to me. Maybe you just want to pray at the altars or pray where you are. But will you stand as Miss Holly and the musicians sing before us?